Let us pray. Gracious God, in your word, may we see light. And in your light, find truth. And in your truth, know freedom. This we pray in the name of our light and our truth and our way, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have three scripture readings this morning. The first comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And finally, from the first letter to the Thessalonians. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed. Nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Today, this church engages an issue that is part of a larger conversation taking place all across our culture and in many other American churches. It's a subject about which we do not all agree. It's a subject on which many wish preachers would stay silent. I get that. I too am sympathetic to those who want to keep peace in the family, and I certainly have no desire, as they say in the South, to kick a beehive just to see what happens. That said, I think we need to talk about same-sex marriage. We need to talk about it because staying silent won't help. We need to talk about it because discussing the moral issues of the day falls squarely in the wheelhouse of the church. It's what we do. We need to talk about it because we have things to contribute to the wider conversation and, dare I suggest it, light to shine on the matter. We need to talk about it because we all need to learn how to engage on issues over which we disagree without demonizing each other. We need to love each other in and through conversations like this because that is the way of Jesus Christ. And that brings me to a crucially important truth. What binds people together as the church is not mental agreement. You already know this, but it bears repeating. We do not all believe the same things about God, or the world, or politics, or why the snow on the Upper East Side didn't get plowed this past week. The same was true for the disciples. The disciples didn't believe the same things. They didn't share the same hopes for Jesus. They argued all the time. It's right there in the New Testament. Peter and Paul, two bigger saints of the church you cannot find, did not agree on who could follow Jesus. So if the disciples couldn't agree on major stuff like who belongs in church and who doesn't, what holds us together? The answer, of course, is Jesus. You've been to parties. You've looked around and thought, I know I wouldn't enjoy talking to most of the people in this room. I'm only here because I like the host and he invited me. And that, my friends, is church. That's Jesus, too. From the very beginning, Jesus pulled people out of their cozy cubbyholes and tossed them together in communities of uncomfortable, almost prickly diversity. Our Lord tapped fishermen and soldiers, tax collectors and bandits, seamstresses and harlots, shepherds and magi, all sorts of people who would never be caught dead having a beer together at the local pub. And he asked them to sit down together and talk. Jesus, it turns out, didn't care about their differences in lifestyle or political parties or economic status or a person's spot on the social register. The Apostle Paul reflects this when he writes, "There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our tradition is clear. What draws us together is not something so tidy as agreement. It's Jesus. He did it then, and he does it now. Jesus is forever sitting us down alongside people who are not like us, people who do not agree with us, and then asking us to love them. Now, admittedly, that's not an easy assignment. You know it. I know it. I got a nasty email on Friday about today's sermon topic. In about 30 seconds, my mind generated 10 responses, none of them very kind. Being gentle and humble and calm in the middle of a difficult conversation goes against our instincts. And yet, my friends, it is the way of Christ. We are called to love in spite of differing opinions, to love our enemies, to love through controversy, and yes, to love when every synapse in our brain wants to unleash an Armageddon of snark. Now, that's not a cushy assignment. But given all the conflict in the world around us, what could be more important, more Christian, than shouldering this challenge? With that in mind, I have one Final thought before proceeding with the topic at hand. I am preaching on this subject today because a number of you asked me to share my personal thoughts on this issue. I am honored to do this. I do so as a part of the wider dialogue that's happening here at FAPC around this issue. I do not, however, expect to change anybody's mind this morning. Really. Human sexuality has been the hot-button issue for North American Christians for the past 40 years. Over the course of my adult life and in my time as an ordained minister, I have been in countless conversations on this topic. In all of these discussions, I've never, not once, witnessed someone grab a panelist or a preacher or a speaker to say, "You just changed my mind on the subject." It doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that we're incapable of change. But when it comes to controversial issues, we do so slowly. We take our time. These issues are controversial because they are inherently complicated. We take our time because these questions raise a whole set of other important questions, lots of them. We take our time because we sense that so much is at stake, maybe even the gospel is at stake. And I think we're right about that. And that's why we have to talk about these issues. So this morning, as a part of a conversation that's been going on around here in recent months, I want to offer you my perspective. I want to tell you clearly what I think and how I got there. And at the same time, I want to honor this pulpit by offering the thoughts and hopes that I speak here to God. So please, one more time, pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Without further preamble, in considering the question, is same-sex marriage Christian marriage, I have concluded, yes, it can be. How did I come to this conclusion? I do not think that I had much of an opinion about human sexuality until I was in junior high. In junior high, we had compulsory gym, as everyone does. And while the gym teacher would have hauled you out of the locker room and down to the principal's office for making a racial slur, he stood by and smiled while boys tried to outdo each other, making crude comments about sexual orientation. It's about that same time that someone in my home church, First Presbyterian Church of Mora, Minnesota, decided that the youth group needed to see a film that was making the rounds. The film was about homosexuality, and the general premise of the movie was that the gay lifestyle, this was well before GLBT became accepted nomenclature, the gay lifestyle was a creeping evil. Gay people, the narrator asserted, are not like normal people. They don't want to be like normal people. Instead, they plan to infuse the rest of society with their corrupt ways. The images that the filmmaker used to back up these claims shocked my 14-year-old sensibilities and shaped my earliest impressions of what it means to be gay. 7 years later, my world shifted. I was sitting in my dormitory room across from my college roommate of 3 years, Mark. Choking back tears, he told me that he was gay. It was an awkward and powerful moment in what is now a 30-year friendship. The awkwardness probably peaked when he said, "Scott, I've felt this way my entire life, you know, attracted to men." And then glancing at my face, he quickly added, "But of course, I've never felt that way toward you." I wasn't sure whether I should feel relieved or offended. It's taken me years to work through my reactions to that comment. As Mark explained his struggle to come to grips with his true self, this youngest son of a Lutheran pastor shared his worry that now he would never be welcome in a church again. His concern made my heart ache. Nobody in the world could be further from the images that I saw in that movie than Mark. Clearly, I needed to think this issue through. Already a religion major, I began to study the biblical texts that deal with this issue, and as people on both sides of the current debate are quick to point out, there are not many passages in Scripture that actually talk about same-sex relations. There's no mention of homosexuality in the four Gospels. Jesus does not weigh in on the matter. Still, there are seven passages in the Bible that usually are referenced in these discussions. What to do about these passages? Now, many scholars find these texts to be of dubious help in answering contemporary questions about human sexuality. Why is that? Well, because the majority of these passages do not talk about what we are trying to talk about this morning, namely, consensual relationships between adults. Instead, these texts condemn sexual violence, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the New Testament, they address abuses perpetrated by powerful men against minors and slaves. Well, what about Paul's comments in Romans? Others respond. That sounds potentially consensual, and yes, I'll admit, it does. The point and counterpoint in these biblical debates goes on and on. But in the midst of it, I got hooked on another question. How do we use the Bible? What sort of authority is it? Is it a rule book? Is it something else? If we fail to follow all the statutes in the good book, will we fall under the judgment of God? Now, thinking this over, I grappled, as so many of you do, with the fact that the Bible has so many different rules in it. There are legal codes in here from different cultures over a long span of history. No one can follow all the rules. Really, it's impossible, because some of them are contradictory. Some get overturned later in Scripture. Now, clearly, all of us then, because of this, focus on some of the rules in the Bible and not on others. A person recently said to me, "Scott, I love my gay hairdresser, but I still hold with passages from Leviticus that say his lifestyle is an abomination." I asked her if she planned on stoning him anytime soon, and she laughed. "Well, of course not. I don't take that part literally." Interesting, right? Why lift up the first part of that verse and jettison the second part? I think I know why. She was doing what we all do, picking and choosing, trying to piece together a faith that makes sense. In this country, we do not stone rebellious teenagers as the book of Deuteronomy commands. I know the youth group is happy about this. In this church, we do not ban women from entering this sanctuary during their menstrual cycles as Leviticus commands. Heck, we don't prohibit women from speaking in church or teaching in church as Paul clearly instructs. And then there's hair. That's right, hair. Did you know that there are more passages in the Bible that speak about the appropriate length of women's hair and the trimming of men's beards than there are texts about human sexuality? In 1 Corinthians, for example, the Apostle Paul writes that if women do not wear veils in public, they should shave off all their hair. I'm looking around here. We've got a problem. I don't see a single veil or shaved woman's head. Or, for you men who think that's kind of funny, Leviticus also says if you're clean-shaven, you've got a problem because it clearly orders you to refrain from trimming your beards. Now, I'm not talking about hair just to be silly. I want us to ask the question, Why do we not seem to care about biblical rules on hair when in parts of this world, issues about hair and veils and beards are really important? And that raises yet another crucial question. How do we know when the ethical commands that we find in the Bible are to be honored in the modern world? And how do we know when those commandments are inessential bits of cultural baggage? How do we know what God really cares about? Now, the Protestant reformers, John Calvin and Martin Luther, grappled with that very issue. They were not fundamentalists. They argued that we need to exercise care and skill and love when interpreting the Bible. They said that, both of them. We need to employ love when we go to read the scriptures. And the primary purpose of the Bible in Luther and Calvin's thinking was not to establish a set of laws. Instead, scripture exists first and foremost to put us in conversation with God, or more precisely, to introduce us to Jesus. The Bible is the Word of God because through it we come face to face with the Word of God, Christ. Now that was something of a revelation for me. The official biblical canon, this one right here, includes the 66 books that Christians call the Bible. At the same time, the reformer Martin Luther argued we all have a canon within the canon. Everybody here has got favorite biblical verses, favorite touchstones in the Bible. Everyone finds a core in Scripture and then tends to read the rest of the Scripture through that core, through that lens. But for Christians, Luther argued, the canon within the canon that we all have has got to be Jesus. Jesus is the lens through which we read all of Scripture. Well, after traveling with the reformers for a bit, I felt like I had a new perspective on how the Bible might inform the matters before us. What if those seven passages are not the only text that can help us think through the issue of same-sex marriage? What if that classic text, 1 Corinthians 13, that I've read at a zillion weddings, what if that could help inform our understanding? What about Jesus' warning, do not judge, lest ye be judged? What was his relationship with the law? How could his preaching and teaching on the love of God focus our discussion? As I considered this new trajectory, I began to ask myself a pretty basic question, one I probably should have asked earlier in the conversation, but it's this: what is Christian marriage? Now, we could spend a whole day on this issue alone, but I just want to throw out a couple of bullet points on that particular one to you. First, going back to the Bible, it is not clear that the New Testament, and especially the Apostle Paul, thinks that marriage is a good idea for Christians. I could tell you why. It takes a while. Trust me, the Apostle Paul is not in favor of marriage because he thinks we've got other things to focus on. Second, down through human history, marriage has been primarily defined by different cultures' civil laws and regulations. In this, religious rules have often taken a back seat to property law. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? That ain't in the Bible. That's British law. Still, there's important stuff about marriage to be gleaned from the Bible. In Malachi, for example, marriage is described as a covenant, a set of promises between a man and a woman that create a lasting bond between the two. When I sit in my office to do premarital counseling, that's precisely the sort of thing we're talking about. We talk about the love that these two individuals have for each other, and we talk about the lasting covenantal promises that they will make to each other on their wedding day, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. In these conversations, it's my responsibility to assess whether or not a couple desires a Christian wedding, a Christian marriage. Do they intend to pursue the sort of love that the Apostle Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If a couple wants to embrace that sort of love, that sort of ethic for their lives as a lifelong pursuit, then I am happy, I am honored to perform their wedding. And that's also why, in answering today's question, is same-sex marriage Christian marriage, I respond, it can be. I don't assume that all or even most same-sex couples want a Christian marriage. But when such a couple is eager to make binding promises before God and to pursue this sort of sacrificial love for a lifetime, then I believe we as a church must figure out how to bless them. On a side note, some claim that same-sex marriage will contribute to the breakdown of the nuclear family in this country. Now, honestly, I have to say I have seen no compelling facts to support this assertion. There are many issues leading to instability in American families and society. The most statistically significant are high divorce rates and absentee fathers, both of which lead to challenging economic conditions for women raising children. Neither of these things can be pinned on the door of the GLBT community. For pity's sake, the lesbian couple who lived next to Amy and me in Austin, Texas, the Beckys, were the cornerstone of our neighborhood. They both worked at IBM. They kept their house as neat as a pin. They adopted a little girl, barbecued on the 4th of July, and were about as apple pie American as it gets. I point this out because advocating for same-sex marriage is, in many ways, a conservative position. Really. In terms of the larger society, conservative thinkers have consistently argued that human relationships ought to be ordered through the institution of marriage. That's why Ted Olson, the Republican attorney who argued Bush v. Gore before the Supreme Court, joined his rival on that case, Democratic attorney David Boyce, to challenge California's ban on same-sex marriages. Those two are now working together to challenge Virginia's ban. Now, what gets such an odd couple to join forces? The answer is a concern for basic liberties, but also the belief that committed, loving families are building blocks for a healthy society. There's so much more to say. But let me close with something that's become personally important to me in the church's ongoing discussions about same-sex relationships. To do this, I want to turn to the third text listed in today's bulletin, 1 Thessalonians. When the Apostle Paul writes to Christians in the bustling city of Thessalonica, a city where he and his sidekicks Silvanus and Timothy planted a church, he writes with great affection. His language practically glows. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. We share the gospel, but also ourselves. I love that image, and I agree with it. Being a disciple requires more than a profound subject and a ready answer. Ministry is sharing. Sharing our lives, our energies, our stories with each other. And that is, of course, the gospel. When we needed saving, God didn't send us a textbook. God came. Jesus shared his self with us, for us. That's what we celebrate once a month here when we gather around the communion table. Over the years, I've had conversations with scores of gay and lesbian Christians and also with their parents, siblings, friends, and partners. These disciples have shared themselves, their hopes, their fears, their struggles, and their joys. Most of what they've shared, I recognize as being pretty similar to my own hopes, fears, struggles, and joys. Most, but not all. You see, in these conversations, what has become clear to me is that these individuals and couples, in trying to live out their faith in the church, have had to endure things that I have not had to endure. In movies that caricature their lifestyles, in uncaring comments tossed out at coffee hour, in angry diatribes posted on religious blogs, these dear people have been persecuted. And what completely floors me is that these individuals have continued coming to church, continued serving Meals on Wheels, continued singing in the choir, playing the organ, delivering flowers, visiting the sick. They have continued ministering. Why? The answer that I've heard again and again, usually spoken in quiet tones, is because I love the church, the body of Christ. I've got a friend who detests reading movie reviews in a certain Christian magazine because the movie reviewer always seems to find a Christ figure in every film. I don't mind it so much, though, mostly because I, too, am on a perpetual search for Christ figures. In writing today's sermon, I didn't need to look very far. Those of you who are gay and lesbian, and who have stayed in the church, as we have fumbled and fumed and tried to figure out if God messed up when creating you, I want you to know that I am personally inspired and humbled by you. In standing by the church, in staying faithful to this flawed institution, even as you have been persecuted, you have demonstrated a love that I can only call Christ-like. You, my friends, have modeled the sacrificial love of our Lord to me. We are a better church, a more beautiful church, a more gracious church, because you are among us. When the day comes, and I suspect it will come fairly soon, that the Presbyterian Church allows its clergy to exercise pastoral discretion in marrying all who want to order their relationships according to Christ's love, be assured, I will welcome you into my office for that conversation and into this sanctuary for that ceremony. For those of you who will struggle with that choice, don't worry, you are welcome in my office too. Come by, we'll get a cup of tea, we'll talk, we'll invite a few same-sex couples from the congregation to join us. Nobody will bite each other, I promise. We will share the gospel and we will share ourselves as the good book instructs, and we will trust that the love of God is big enough to hold on to us and eventually to welcome all of us home. The great Scottish luminary from the last century, George MacLeod, once said to his students, "We are to be to others what Christ was first to us. We are to be to others what Christ was first to us." What better charge is that for Christians as they head out into the world than to be Christ to others? Go from this place knowing the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.